Our scripture reading this morning comes from Romans chapter 5. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 11. Romans chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into his grace, in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. This ends God's word, and at this time, children can be dismissed to the little landing.
Thanks, brother. Good morning, Faith family at the landing. Would you pray with me as I seek God's help? Father in heaven, I ask for your help now to pour out upon me as I try to understand and articulate clearly and proclaim boldly the word of God from Romans chapter 5. Thank you for this precious passage and these especially powerful first two verses. Instruct us, build us up, give direction and clarity to us. Pour out your Spirit upon us. Save all those not yet trusting in you and strengthen all those who are. Give direction and guidance to those uncertain. Give strength to those weary. We thank you, Lord, for the way that you'll answer this prayer in the way I pray it or by something far better still. For you are good and all your ways are good. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ is what the book of Romans is about. And we've seen in chapters 1 through 4 that God has demonstrated our great need of the gospel and his great provision in the power of the gospel in those four chapters. And then in chapter 5, verse 1, we see the all-important word beginning, therefore. Therefore. The therefore is there. In order that we would see a major shift from the need and the provision of the gospel to all that it has purchased for us. That's chapters 5, 6, 7, and 8. An important and all-important observation is that there's a hinge here at Romans 5:1 showing that we're now moving into the blessings, the promises, the benefits that have been purchased by the gospel. What are they? Well, we began to see immediately that there are three listed here, and all three combined together to create great rejoicing. Verse 1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That was my effort last Lord's Day. Today, the second blessing is grace. You can see it in verse 2. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace. A grace in which we stand, and the result is we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. The aim of these two verses is to create rejoicing. Joy is not optional. Joy is the completion of our salvation. Joy is not your personality or your bent or the circumstances that you're in. Joy is the outcome of every person's experience of the gospel. Not joy because of circumstances, but very often joy in them and above them. That's what Paul is aiming at. You can see that he reiterates it or restates it. Look at verse 11, all the way down in the passage Tom read. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. We saw and tried to depict our peace in God last week as this impenetrable, unbreakable diamond dome, which I offer as a silly and a foolish and inept and insufficient analogy for the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not a place, and it's not material, and it's not a dome. That dome idea is really dumb. But I'm using it anyway, because you'll see before the end of the message where I get it. It's almost like you're living inside this biosphere that's 1,000 miles across, and everything inside of it is pure and without pollution and non-toxic and healthy and life-giving, and everybody inside of it is as real as they've ever imagined themselves being and more, and they're full of life and truth and kindness and goodness and love. That's what I try to picture as the peace of God, protecting us, shielding us, providing for us, giving us definition and identity. And then we see this wonderful term Paul introduces in verse 2. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace. What is grace? Today's focus will be on grace. What is it? Grace is the power of God to demonstrate his favor to unbelieving sinners that they would be saved and transformed into his image. Grace is the power of God offered to unbelieving sinners that they would be saved, freed of their sins, and transformed into the image of God. It's almost like grace is the power that powers the kingdom. Grace is what keeps the water clean, the air clean, the lights on, the outer shell of our biosphere made of diamonds strong. It's what keeps the joy flowing inside and the love flowing and the kindness. And whenever you would go out of the dome would go with you. And it would follow you. And whenever you and another believer would gather, your dome and theirs would form together a new one. And so there are not only massive domes of the kingdom, but there are many small ones all around the world. And in fact, one day, the kingdom of God will cover the earth. Habakkuk 2:14. Grace is the power that runs the kingdom. We saw in Romans 3, you might remember, verse 23 famously, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift." Grace has the power to justify sinners. Grace has the power to remove guilt and to transform our identity from the ungodly to the godly. It happened in Abraham's life, as we saw in chapter 4. Verse 16 of chapter 4. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring. All of Abraham's offspring are guaranteed that the promises of God have the power to come to pass by grace. So powerful is God's grace that it achieves every promise that he has made to his people. Your justification, you're made right with God. Your sanctification, your character grows more and more like Christ all the time as you gaze upon him. Your glorification. You will one day be fully glorified in the presence of Christ without sin any longer and in full glory with a resurrected body like his. That promise as well has been purchased and empowered by grace. And all the unfolding infinity of time in which God lavishes his boundless riches of kindness upon you and me, all that has been purchased by the power of grace. Many critics, more so all the time, are saying, Paul didn't teach Jesus' same gospel. He introduced a new one. Have you ever heard that? Paul came up with a new religion. And in fact, this idea has seeped into the American church more than you may realize. This idea that Paul came up with a new religion and is different from what Jesus said is actually the foundation and the error beneath so many variant and false teaching groups and churches, publishing houses, schools, and ministries. Why do they say that? Why would anybody say that Paul came up with a new religion different from Jesus? Well, it's very simple. Here's why they say it. The observation many make is Jesus talked about the kingdom all the time. And Paul almost never uses the word kingdom, only rarely. That's why they say Paul came up with a new religion. But if you look carefully and if you read carefully, what you realize is that Paul is talking about the kingdom the whole time. How do we know that? Because this power of grace has its ability to work in us to express and extend and apply the reign of King Jesus. You saw this. You know this. Listen to Romans 5:17, a passage we'll look at some weeks into the future, actually into next year. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, Adam, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Those reign vocabulary are all about the presence of the kingdom and the kingdom's king, Jesus Christ. More explicitly, in verse 21 of chapter 5, Paul writes, so that as sin reigned in death, you ever think about that? Sin is a ugly, bossy, demanding, cruel, narcissistic, loudmouth, annoying neighbor who thinks he owns and runs your life. That's what sin is like. As sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace reigns. Grace is sovereign. Careful readers of the Bible for 2,000 years have loved the phrase, and I hope you begin to love the phrase more than you yet do, the sovereign grace of God. Say that phrase in your mind and own it in your heart, because it blows out of the water this lie that Paul came up with a new religion different from what Jesus taught. The sovereign grace of God. I want to look at three effects of the sovereign grace of God. They're laid out for us right here, just in Romans 5, 1 and 2. Here they are. One, God's grace unites us to Jesus Christ as sons. Number two, God's grace grants us sons' access to the Father. Number three, God's grace surrounds His sons everywhere and forever. I get all three of them from verse 2. Let's look at them carefully and briefly. First, God's grace unites us to Jesus Christ as sons. I get that from the phrase, through Him. Look at verse 2. Through Him. And He just said it at the end of verse 1 as well. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's repeated again in verse 11, almost as if it's the beginning and the end of Paul's thought as he summarizes all he will say in these four chapters. Verse 11, more than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. That word through is all important for Paul. It means you and I have been joined to Christ and we are in union with Him. It means that because Christ has justified you, He has brought you close to Himself. Remember we said last week that the very reason God gives us peace is because He wants to draw us close to Himself? He wants you to be near to Him, and He wants to be near to you because He doesn't just love you, He also likes you. He wants you to be around Him and grow to be more like Him. He wants to share with you the fullness of all that He is. That's what love is, the sharing of the fullness of all that God is for us in Christ. We are enjoying grace through Christ. Every blessing that we have, this power we have, comes from our direct connection to Christ, our union with Him, our being filled by His Spirit, so that His Spirit is inside of us, talking to us all the time. If you're a believer, you know this. And if you're an unbeliever, you desire this. For the Spirit of the living God, not only to surround you like you're in a biosphere, you'll see why that silly illustration becomes helpful shortly, but also dwelling inside of you, guiding you, speaking to you, leading you so that as you walk through life, you can keep in step with Him. What should I say next? Help me, Lord, as I'm preaching right now. Help each one in this room as they're listening and thinking and meditating right now on your word. In every conversation, over lunch at the landing, or with my family, or online, or in texting, or for that family member that I wish I had more contact with, or for my boss, or those whom I am charged to lead, those with whom I'm in ministry, those near whom I live, those with whom I buy and sell. How would you guide me, Lord? My emotions, how would you guide my emotions? Your Holy Spirit is within me and I'm united to you. Through you, I have this grace. So how do my emotions become affected by your Spirit's presence within me? What do I let stay? What thoughts do I put before my mind? What images do I let come into my eyes? What sounds do I listen to? What words do I say? What do I laugh at? What do I weep at? What do I get angry over? What am I indifferent toward? Grace unites us to Christ as sons. Paul will explain this in Romans 5 through 8. He's foretasting. He's seasoning our thinking now in Romans 5, 1 and 2 to show later what he'll plainly say. Listen to Romans 6, 5. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, I died when Christ died. I died to myself, died to my sin. I died to my sovereign power over my own life and I yield it fully, happily to Christ. If I've been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. My union with Christ is my down payment and assurance that he's going to keep me all the way through the rest of my life, however long that is. And that when I come to that judgment and I'm terrified to stand before the eyes of a holy God, he will say, all your sin is covered through the blood of my son and you are united with him and therefore welcome and have always been into my presence. Paul writes to the Ephesians, instructions for husbands and wives in Ephesians 5. But notice how it's based on the very union that Christ has with his church. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. That's the scariest verse in the whole Bible to every husband in this room. I need to love my wife as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Not that I have entered into a popery layer that she has to go through in order to get to God. No, she has a direct relationship to God. And not that I in any way die for the payment of her sins, for both my sins and her sins are paid fully by Christ on the cross. But I die to myself 1,000 times a day if I'm looking to Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me, in order that I might point her to her eternal and heavenly husband, Jesus Christ. Why does he order the world that way? Why did he invent marriage so that his marriage, Christ and the church, could be on display in all of our marriages at all times, in all places, and among all peoples? So that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. Christ wants the church to be his beautiful bride who reflects his glory and the Father's glory back to him. And he wants to delight in her. He presents her himself in all splendor without spot or wrinkle. That's the intimacy. That's the joy. That's the delight. That's the wonder of our union with Christ. He grants us grace that we would be united to him as sons. So what impact does that have on your life? It'll make you seek three things. One, it'll make you seek his holiness. Lord, I want you to look at me and be pleased. I'm going to seek your holiness because I want you to look at me and be pleased. Romans 1, 4. Christ was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace. What's grace for? Grace causes me to pursue holiness. so that I'm a delight and a pleasure and a joy to Christ. Banish holiness by duty. What wife is honored and blessed and warmed and filled with affection when she realizes her husband is only doing what he's doing out of duty? How is God magnified and glorified by us saying, Lord, I pursue the holiness that you command because it's simply the duty that I must do? No, pursue and seek holiness as a joy in order to bring delight and pleasure to Christ our Savior, with whom we're united by grace. Second, seek His help. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit helps Himself intercede for us with groanings too deep for words. Every question you're facing is in your life in order that you might seek the Spirit for help. Every challenge, every financial, every health decision, every struggle in parenting or with relatives or with marriage or with work or with politics or decisions that you're facing, they're all there in your life in order that you would seek the Spirit's help. The grace of the Lord Jesus drives you over and over to ask the Spirit for help. Where should I go? What should I do? It's not a full and rich Christian life if you take care of Sunday matters and you believe in the great glories of the gospel and you recite a great and grand true statement of it and then you just leave it and go out into your life completely acting like a practical atheist. That's a defective Christian life. Your Christian life was meant to have sweet and intimate communion and fellowship, receiving help from the Holy Spirit all the time. In everything you do, there's nothing that you can imagine in your mind that the Spirit does not want to help you with. Ask Him. Your union with Christ calls you to seek holiness, seek His help, and finally seek His hearing. Psalm 105, seek the Lord and His strength. Seek His presence continually. Hebrews in chapter 11 says famously, and without faith it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. He rewards those who seek Him. He gives the reward of Himself to those who seek their reward in Him. The first effect of this grace that Paul introduces in Romans 5:1 that becomes the theme and long shadow that casts itself over all of Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8. The first effect of it is that it unites us through Him, through Christ, over and over again, in order that we might be united to Him as sons. But grace goes further. You can see the next phrase in verse 2. Through Him we've also obtained access by faith into this grace. This is a very rare word for Paul. It's a rare word in the New Testament. In fact, it's a rare word in Greek altogether. Obtained access by faith. It's the picture of guards standing out in front of a castle and many layers of protection all the way into the throne room where the king is sitting and he's hearing needs and questions from his people. But there is those who walk right in and there are those who are ushered in. And yet there's those who are poor and filthy and dirty and unclean and they lay begging out in the streets. They have no access to the king, though they might be laying very near his castle. They lack access, and yet here Paul says, you who are the beggar, you who are unclean, you who are unworthy and unrelated, in fact, you're an enemy of the king, you have been given by grace intimate access into this grace. You've been welcomed right in to the place where everything that you need and everything that you are, God sees and He receives and He wants near to Him. And in fact, your ungodliness never pollutes His godliness, but rather His godliness overcomes, overwhelms, and purifies your ungodliness. We have access. We have entrance. We have His ear. He wants us to come into His presence, and He delights in hearing from us. This is based on the Old Testament picture that you may have in your own mind as you hear this word access that we've obtained. It's Leviticus 16:6. Aaron was given access on behalf of the people to offer a bull as a sin offering for himself and shall make atonement for himself and for his house in that passage. We also see it in many other passages in the Old Testament where whether into a king's courtroom or throne room, or whether into the Holy of Holies where only the high priest would go, we've been given access. In fact, I think the image is for both. I think we're given access into the high priest, Holy of Holies, and also into the very royal throne room of God. Our sins are washed away by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Son, and our ear and the ear of the Father is given to us as we enter into intimate conversation with Him as our Father. It's a glorious picture of access that we are to have. And it strains us to imagine what's that access like. How many difficulties in my life have I left unprayed for? How many answers to prayer has God desired to lavish upon me, but I simply have not asked them? The scripture says, you have not because you asked not. I think very often it's easy for my own biography of my own life. If I think about the way my whole life has gone, I just wonder, how many times have I foregone the blessings of the Lord simply because I have not asked? Imagine in similarity to Revelation 4, the final image of heaven on display, a sea of glass, pristine, calm, crystal, a throne, surrounding it 24 elders, having kneeled from their thrones in white, throwing their crowns before the throne, which is in light itself with all manner of beautiful stones and radiant rainbow colors, and standing next to the throne, which is bodiless and yet the presence of the living God is there. The living God in the Son stands beside Him as the Lamb who was slain. And then around them is seven spirits, which are the sevenfold Holy Spirit, who is Himself, the third person of the Trinity, fully God. And there's thunder and lightning and rumblings, Revelation 4 says. And there's trumpet blasts from the angels. And it's regal and it's glorious and it's solemn and it's breathtaking and it's beautiful. And then three little kids come squealing and running and slipping on the crystal sea-like glass, making a ruckus. And they come slamming right in front of the throne and they say, Abba, we're hungry. And the Lamb turns to the throne and says, I did say, ask and you will receive. And immediately the three little ones have food. And as they turn back to look at the throne and say, thanks, Abba, you notice and recognize one of them. Of course, it's you. And it's me. We have access in which we might call the glory of the Lord and the God of the universe, the Eternal One who ever is, never was, not, never had a beginning. And our term for Him is the one of sweetest and most intimate affection imaginable. We call Him Abba. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened to us through the curtain that is through His flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Does your prayer life, your daily, weekly prayer life, reveal to anyone who looks on that you believe wholeheartedly in your access before God the Father through the Son? John Hyde grew up in a Christian home, a Presbyterian minister's home, and he didn't talk very well. He was fumbling in his speech almost always. He wasn't good with language at all, not even the English language. He never wanted to be a preacher. He didn't want to be a teacher. He didn't want to write books. He didn't want to start a ministry or get up in front of people and lead in any way. In fact, he always wanted to be by himself or with a few others in a side room, in the back, up above or down below, praying. He never chased fame. He actually chased heaven. He had a prayer life that from his teen years was 6 to 8 hours per day. He felt called to be a missionary and he got turned down because he couldn't actually speak English very clearly. He couldn't present the gospel very clearly. He couldn't write very well. And he had no capacity whatsoever to learn Urdu or Punjabi, the languages of Punjab, India, where he longed to go and be a praying missionary. Finally, he was sent out to Punjab, India in the late 1800s as a young man. And he began to pray for the villages of Punjab, India. And he began to see a burden for prayer and for souls rising up in his heart. And as he would pray, God would give souls to him and to the church that he was a part of. But he saw missionaries more interested in administrative tasks, and some interested in enlarging their money flow, and some interested in enlarging their influence with politicians in India, and some interested in other concerns. His concern was for souls. He actually said in his biography repeatedly, "God, give me souls or I die." One night there was a major revival gathering, a spiritual prayer and preaching gathering in the city center of the city that he lived in. And there was thousands of Indian unbelievers who came to hear the preaching of the gospel. And the gospel was proclaimed after the songs were sung and an invitation was given at the end. And not one person came to Christ out of the thousands. Not one. The leaders of that gathering were told about praying John Hyde, who lived in that same city. And they went to him and they said, "Would you come and would you pray tomorrow night? Pray all day and pray tomorrow night that God would give us a harvest of souls." Out of the thousands who came the second night, John Hyde is going around praying on every chair and on every stump and in every part of the open air gathering where people would gather. And then the same gospel is proclaimed and the same music is performed and the same invitation is offered and hundreds come to faith in Christ. Story like that upon story like that fills John Hyde's witness. He was praying often, fasting regularly, gave his life, his health, and his well-being to the Lord. In 1904, he prayed for a soul to be won to Christ every day of the year. And by the end of 1904, in his community of India, 400 souls were won to Christ. Then he prayed for more than one a day and more than four a day. And in years' time, 1,600 souls per year were being added to the churches of Punjab, India. He talked about grace. He talked about access. He talked about the intimacy that he has with the Lord. And after I read that biography years ago, I knew that's what I wanted to put in front of you. I hope you become familiar with praying John Hyde, H-Y-D-E. He would hide himself in the Lord because of the access he had. If the landing believed in the power of God and enjoyed the fullness of this effect of grace, my guess is we would have a praying ministry many, many times larger than what we yet experience. If my life were marked by this grace and by this access that this powerful word offers to us in this verse 2 of chapter 5, then my prayer life would be radically transformed in an enlarged way. Finally, God's grace surrounds us everywhere and forever. God's grace surrounds us everywhere and forever. Look again with me to verse 2. Through him we have also obtained access by faith, and here's this last phrase, into this grace in which we stand. Into this grace in which we stand. Every scholar I consulted said, "Into this grace in which we stand" is a verb of sphere. It's picturing grace as a sphere around the believer. And on my notes, I'm drawing a sphere of grace around myself. And I'm thinking, how can I communicate what Paul is writing by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to these precious people at the landing? How can they feel this? How can they enjoy this? That they're dwelling inside a sphere of grace. That wherever they go, the grace of God has arrived there first and meets them there and sustains and strengthens them there. And no matter what happens, it's been sifted first through the grace of God before it even arrives to them. For they are shielded, they are protected, they're encapsulated in this sphere of grace. Hence you see my silly, silly illustration. This too is drawing on a glorious Old Testament background that was no doubt in Paul's mind and in the mind of all careful Old Testament readers that Paul is writing to. Leviticus 9:5, and they brought what Moses commanded in front of the tent of meeting, and all the congregation drew near to God, into the sphere of God, and stood before the Lord. That gives footing to this phrase, into this grace in which we stand. Or 2 Chronicles 29:11, now it is in my heart to make a covenant with the Lord, Hezekiah says, the God of Israel, in order that his fierce anger may turn away from us. My sons, do not now be negligent, for the Lord has chosen you to stand in his presence. Or David in Psalm 24, as he exalts in the poem, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? Where do you get the clean hands and the pure heart that you need to stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Where does the righteousness come from? It comes from God himself. As we trust in Christ, we're receiving this righteousness. And this is a gift of grace causing us to be able to stand in his presence. Who wants you to stumble before the Lord? Who's putting you down before the Lord? Who wants to accuse you of having dirty hands and an impure heart? Who's accusing you of uncleanness? What spirit is telling you to dismiss and forget church and regard the Bible as complicated and boring and its commands for life simply unworkable? Who's telling you that fellowship in the Spirit with other believers is merely extra credit and optional for some? Who's telling you that you've got lots and lots of time before the end of your life or before Christ comes? Spirit of darkness, the spirit of the enemy, the demonic are the voice speaking all those lies to us. So Paul then says to the Ephesians, out of the grace that he's proclaimed to them, out of the very grace that we're celebrating here in Romans 5:2, finally be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. When we submit to the Lord as we did under Tom number one and Tom number two's leadership, when we submit to the Bible as we study it right now together and pore over it, trying to understand what has been purchased for us by this grace, Satan and his demons flee from us. But oh, how they can attack on Saturday nights. Oh, how they can attack during the weekend on Sunday mornings. Oh, how they can attack in the middle of the night. Oh, how they can attack and bring about our weakness and expose unconfessed sins within us. The power of the enemy is broken by this grace, and it's meant for us to then be able to stand in the face of his accusations and lies against all his rulers and authorities and powers of darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, Paul continues, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm, stand therefore. This is not a small word for Paul. This is a term for victory. You've been united as sons. You've been given access in prayer. Now stand in victory. Stand in victory over every evil temptation that tries to ruin you and make you feel like a phony believer. Let me read again Romans 5, 1 and 2, but let me personalize it for myself and for you. Therefore, since I have been justified by faith, I have peace with God through my Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, I have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which I stand. And I rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Sovereign grace unites us to Christ, so we seek Him. Sovereign grace gives us access to the throne by Christ, so we cry, Abba. Sovereign grace gives boldness to stand by the virtue of Christ, so stand. Everything in these two packed verses of Romans 5, 1 and 2 is meant to lead us to the joyful conclusion at the end of verse 2. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. My sermon is a weak, faltering, broken, man-made effort to try to help you have a ravishing, authentic, passionate joy in the Lord, exulting in Him for the grace that He has purchased for you and the grace by which you are His Son, having access to Him and stand forgiven in His presence. Joy is not extra, but essential. Joy is not the added on reaction. It is the completion of your salvation. But you don't have to look very far to picture what joy is like. What ought my joy be like, Lord, if I have tasted this grace? You could look only to 2 weeks ago in a video of Eitan Moore, a 2-year-long hostage held by Hamas from Israel, finally being reunited with his parents and his friends. Oh, you can hear the tears and sobbing of his father as he holds on to his son who he thought might have been dead. And you can see and admire and delight with tears his mother proclaiming Baruch Hashem Adonai over her son who she didn't know if she would ever see again. Exaltation is full and free and authentic and passionate because the joy of a once lost son now restored is unbounded. He was dead to them, as it were, or as good as dead, but now he lives, and their exaltation is plain and clear. So also, if you have tasted this grace, let your heart exult. Let your heart rejoice. Let your heart boast in God. Let your heart rise and say, Lord, I will defy the enemy and all darkness and my own sin by rejoicing in you as an act of obedience to you, an act of expression to my heart, and an act of rejection of the darkness around me. Ponder how much you've been forgiven. Ponder how great is the free gift of Christ's righteousness to you. Ponder the driving motive of God to restore you to Himself in peace. Ponder how costly is the grace of God that purchased your salvation by His Son. Ponder how hopeless and dark and aimless your life would be without Christ. Ponder how long eternity is in the suffering of hell. Think about your union, your access, and your standing. Then exult in the hope of the glory of God for you. Spiritual joy, says John MacArthur, is the settled conviction that God sovereignly controls the events of every believer's life for their good and His glory. Spiritual joy is not an attitude dependent on chance or circumstance. It's the deep and abiding confidence that regardless of one circumstance, all is well between the believer and his Lord. No matter what difficulty, pain, or other challenge one is facing, genuine joy remains because of our well-being established by God's grace and salvation. Joy is the gracious and permanent possession of every child of God. Let's pray. Yes and amen to your servant John MacArthur's comments, Lord, on true joy. It is our permanent and gracious possession of every child in this room. We delight in our joy. We delight in expressing it to you. We delight in not just expressing it to you here in this room or in this building or with these dear people, but beyond, at school and at home, online and out in the community, and when we travel, and wherever we find ourselves, we long to express an undaunted joy in Jesus Christ for this grace that we have experienced. Give that joy, I pray now, to us, and give it to anyone, Lord, who's never tasted it before. May your Spirit, as I've asked you repeatedly over the last week, to rest sweet and heavy on this band of believers in this place right now, that you might draw the wayward to yourself back again, that you might draw those who've never known you and awaken them from death to life, that you might dawn with light onto the darkened heart of someone who doesn't even know what you're like or see how beautiful you are, that you might grant fresh forgiveness to every heart in this room, wherever sin has appeared. Wash it away once and for all. Cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And grant power, the power by which your kingdom runs. Grant that power to everyone in this room. These are impossible things for me to achieve, Lord. And the more I yearn to try to do them, the less effective I feel at them. I yearn for your Spirit to come in great power upon us by grace. And do these in 1,000 more things than I know to ask for. Improving and repairing this word from my sermon and an unimprovable word from Romans 5. And apply it to the dear ones receiving it right now. In Jesus' precious name and by His grace, I pray all these things. Amen. Let's stand and respond with a song.